Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. Tonight we're going to be discussing R.J. Rushdoony's book, The Messianic Character of American Education. Our moderator is Reverend Steve Macias, and I'm Andrea Schwartz, your host. Steve, I'll turn it over to you.
Well, thank you for having me. This is a delight and an honor to go over this particular book. And I'd like to begin with a prayer. And this is from the traditional Anglican prayer book. It's the Prayer for Religious Education, one that's appropriate for our discussion tonight, and one that I have our children here at Canterbury Christian School pray every morning. So let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy children, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, Andrea, I think we should just get started because this is a book. Of all the Book of the Month clubs, I think that this book is second to only the Institutes in its scope, just the amount of content it goes over, and its impact. The Messianic Character of American Education is one of those books that even if you don't know the title of the book or know anything about Dr. Rushdoony, this book has made its way into every university that studies education in our country. Now, it's either they hate it or they love it, but this is a significant book. So just to go briefly over the intention here, we're going to go through basically a quick little summary of how this came to be, and then we're going to go back to the ideas, and hopefully as we go through this, you'll start to have some questions or some thoughts, and so feel free to raise your hand here in the call, and Andrea will try to pick on you. But before we get to the discussion part, I want to just give you a frame of reference for when this book is being written and what Rushdoony is writing against. So, of course, it's being written in the 1960s. 1963 is when it's first published by this little tiny Craig Press. And it's published under the financing of the Volcker Fund, which is where Dr. Rushdoony was receiving kind of compensation to write this book. And it's also during a very tumultuous time in American history. So, you know, imagine 1960s, that's the troop levels are surging in Vietnam. We have this funny image of Americans who are digging bomb shelters in their backyards because they're, you know, afraid of a nuclear holocaust. We also have in the 60s folks who are pulling their children out of the regular society in favor of like hippiedom, right? There's this free love and recreational drug movement. And all throughout this is also this anti-authoritarian movement of the 60s, the civil rights movement. And it's inside of this kind of destabilization of American culture that Rushdoony sits down and line by line, citation by citation, begins to unpack the American education system. And so I want to start here with one citation, and I know that citations in these talks are very boring, so I'm going to put one that's from the very end of the Messianic Character of American Education that's not too long, but I think it gives us basically the summary. You know, if you only knew one paragraph of data from this book, this kind of summarizes Rush's point in the entire piece. It goes like this. Statist education increasingly assumes that, one, the child is the child of the state or property of the state, which can therefore interfere extensively with parental authority. That, two, the state priesthood of educators are the ones who are best able to rear the child and prepare him for life, viewed as statist life. And three, point three here, statist education is alone objective and hence true. The state having the impartiality and transcendence of a god, statist education is thus the entrance into the true Catholicity of the civil religion of the modern state. So that, I think, is the whole summary here. And as we get into kind of the chapters and the characters and the names here, I want us to take a step back and think about what it is the intention of this book. And so to do that, I'm going to give a little personal connection to this book. As Andrea introduced, my name is Father Steve Macias. I'm the pastor here at St. Paul's Anglican Church and Canterbury Christian School. Now, in the 1960s, when Dr. Rushdoony was studying here at Stanford University, going through the archives, putting together the footnotes for this book, he was also attending worship here at this parish on occasion. And he was working with a man named Norman Milbank, the founder of this parish. And as Rushdoony is putting together these pieces, he's helping Norman leave the Episcopal Church for all of its innovations and start his own parish. And one of the conditions that they would have to work together is that Rushdoony demanded that Norman, Reverend Norman, would also start a Christian school. And so that Christian school was started in the early 70s and has continued to build on the premises written out in this book. In fact, there is a copy of the first edition of this book that's signed out to Norman Milbank from Craig Press that still sits here in our staff library, because this is the beginning, not just of our parochial school here at Canterbury, but the beginning of the Christian school movement, the homeschool movement, can all find their intellectual origins right here in what Rushdoony is writing. So I feel a very personal connection to it. But then secondly, there is also this recent anecdote that I have. Over the summer, I went and visited Pensacola Christian College, which is one of the few fundamentalist colleges that remain in this country. And they continue to publish Christian curriculum, to push homeschooling and Christian schooling. You might know them from the Abeka curriculum, which our school has used for the last almost 50 years. But they, in their bookstore, and in their curriculum, and in their education courses, and there on their campus, they continue to furnish copies in their bookstore of this book, The Messianic Character of American Education, and Intellectual Schizophrenia. So even there, on what is probably one of the most fundamental Baptist college campuses in the United States, our good old Presbyterian, postmillennial, theonomic thinker, Dr. Rushdoony, has shelf space here 60-something years later because of how important and fundamental this work is. You see, for what this represents is the intellectual firepower. So for years leading up to the 1960s, people began to recognize and attack progressive education. But it wasn't until Dr. Rushdoony sat down, like I said, in the libraries here at Stanford and began to track down these particular quotes from these 20-some-odd men that we were able to actually say with certainty that the intention behind American education was from the very start religious. Starting with John Dewey, the idea was to supplant the Christian religion through civil education to create a new humanistic religion. And while today we who follow Rushdoony can see the fruit of 50 years of Christian education and can clearly say that, without this one book writing all of that down, the Christian school movement would have been written off as crackpots, would have been written off as perhaps racists who didn't like the civil rights movement, would have been written off as Christian fanatics who were trying to shelter their kids. But because Rushdoony labored to put this together, we had a not only religious viewpoint, but we had the academic defense of our Christian education movement. So to briefly go through the content of the book, I know that some of us have read it. I hope that most of us have read it, but I'm going to forgive you. As a pastor, I can extend a little bit of grace to those of you who maybe picked up this title or perused it online and said, there is no way I'm going to finish this. We're going to give this talk in a sense of if you haven't read it, feel free to ask questions anyway. But here, the picture of education that Dr. Rushdoony gives is it begins by giving us a picture of the progression of the Renaissance history, the movement of the university away from the authority of Scripture, providing a loophole for men like John Dewey to eventually establish rationality or reason as something to pit against biblical truth. So the book moves and recognizes that even as early as St. Thomas Aquinas, men were beginning to question God's complete authority and to insert things like human reason or human goodness as ways to determine truth from fiction. And that as the years and generations and centuries go on, the university begins to become an authority unto itself. So much that throughout the Reformation, you have coinciding with a revival of Christian truth, also a revival of what we might call Enlightenment thought, of humanistic rationality that's undermining God's ultimate authority. What's also important for us to note is that this is a critique of American education. Rush Dooney points out that for generations from George Washington up until the early 1900s, Americans understood that education was something that belonged to the sphere of the family. And while sometimes tax dollars were collected in order to provide public education, it was never something that was centralized. It was never something that was controlled by a large state government. It was never mandated from the federal government. It was something that was done with local control. Your community controlled the education, and it was something that recognized that parental authority. So what one of those key thoughts we have to keep in mind when going through this book is that Rush Dooney is challenging that idea. Who owns the children? Every character that he outlines here, all these 20-some-odd men, whether we talk about Washburn or Lee or Bode or Kilpatrick or Rugg, all of these men start with the presupposition that the children belong to the state. And so since the children belong to the state needs to work out ways to educate them for the betterment of the state, which is contrary to the American founding principle, which is children belong to the parents. The parents have the responsibility to educate them for the furthering of Christ's kingdom. And so even the title of the messianic character of American education is pointing out that the messianic Christ, who was to bring his kingdom about through the purposes of American government, is now being supplanted with this new institution, the state, using education as a tool to control the next generation. In that beginning quote, I talk about the state priesthood. You know, that would seem extreme and far-fetched or crackpot-y if it wasn't the direct quotation from all of these men, from Horace Mann to John Dewey, where they referred to teachers as prophets and priests and religious authorities. That's what we're talking about here when we say the messianic nature of American education. Now, it's not just an intellectual debate either. It's this single book, and we're almost done for background, and then we'll get into some content and have some questions. But this single book began the intellectual foundation for the defense of homeschooling and Christian schools throughout the 70s and 80s. Because Dr. Rush Dooney was able to demonstrate that public education has a religious underpinning, right? That because Dewey and Mann believed that this was a religion, that Christians could opt out of the religious public education on the basis of them belonging to a different religious organization. And so what happened over the next few decades, you know, Rush Dooney's in the 60s and 70s, being called as an expert witness to court cases. And he's asked to give a testimony to say, is public education in the state of Texas, or there was in some other cases, is it religious or is it public? And Rush Dooney was able to defend particularly homeschooling in the state of Texas by demonstrating that public education, status education, is humanistic religious education. And so that gets us to what I think is another important point of this is, sure, we have the intellectual foundation, we have the legal precedents, and even today we have thousands of home educators, hundreds of Christian schools, and a movement that has been in existence for 50 years because of this book. But what that means for us today, you know, even though we are here to discuss the book in a kind of cerebral way, is that Rush Dooney's intention is that this would be an action-oriented movement, that each and every one of us, as you read through this book, you'll see, has a role in Christian education. You know, individuals who don't have children are called to serve the church in Christian education, to serve the local schools in Christian education, to develop the tithe agency to help supplement Christian education. That parents of Christian children not only have the opportunity, but the moral obligation to give their children a true Christian education. And anything less than that is to participate in humanistic religion. So this is a book that calls us to action. And of course, I'm a little bit persuaded that Christian education is very important. I mean, this is what I do every single day here at Canterbury. But this particular book has instructions for all of us. It says that the way we lost the American generation of the 80s, 90s, 2000s, the way we lost the last great generation of American believers is because the American public system, this civic religion established by John Dewey and funded by your tax dollars, was effective in capturing their minds. And so as we read this, we have to hear what Rush Dooney is identifying is their program for victory. And so reading this, your response should not be, oh, that's a terrible thing that happened. It should be, what can we do to erect the new Christian edifice of education? And so as you look through Rush Dooney's book, you'll see that there is a great scope of education that today has even come beyond K through 12 education. Anything we read about sex education, about psychology, about counseling, psychiatric aid, any of these ideas, even criminal defense today, all come back to how we understand rights and education. We have to understand that this book was meant to push a modern idea of democracy through a sociological education system. And even today, we were just talking about this as we were sitting in the lobby and discussing this book. Even today, parents who bring their kids to our Christian school or other Christian schools are trapped in this view of education that is so sociological. And what I mean by that is they view education kind of like Pavlov's dog, right? They see little children, they want to give them a certain education so that they can be prepared for a certain vocation, a certain job. They're bought into this status view of education. One of my favorite quotes about Christian education comes from John Milton, who, of course, Paradise Lost and all that fun stuff. But John Milton, speaking to the heart of the issue here, says that the primary purpose of education, the primary purpose of what we understood to be Christian education, is to reform that which was lost by our first parents, right? And that goes back to the messianic character here. The big difference between Dewey's philosophy and our philosophy is Dewey starts off with a view that God is not a part of what makes us good, right? That man himself is intrinsically good, and there is something inside innately in him that just needs to be brought out through education. Well, all of us who are good, reformed Christians of the last 2,000 years recognize that original sin says there is nothing in us, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing in us good. And so rather than education bringing out that which is good in us, education reforms and restores that which was tainted and destroyed by Adam. And so with that, I don't want to be the talking head for this entire topic. I want to begin by seeing if there's any questions yet. Andrea, do we have anything that we want to?
No, I don't see any hands up yet, but I'm pretty sure everybody was just listening to you. I have a comment. It's remarkable to me the many times that I was at the Chalcedon booth at conferences, at homeschool conventions, and how few people even really knew who Rush Dooney was. And they were very surprised to discover that the reason they were there had a lot to do with him. The influence of the book, even though his name is not on the tip of everybody's tongue, demonstrates the fact that when you bring out biblical truth in this area, and there are other areas that the same can be done, that it has a profound effect, that as long as you have that dedicated minority, which we'd have to say those who have pursued Christian education are definitely a minority, but it's had tremendous effects.
Yes, certainly so.
James, you have something you'd like to say.
I like that introduction, and what you, I think, were hinting at was these men that we're reading about that are listed in the table of contents were doing subversive work, but they couched everything in terms of what people would understand, Christian language, Christian symbolism, and that was probably deliberate because it would resonate with the culture of their, you know, their era. I wonder to what extent did any of their contemporaries recognize that this was subversive? They were replacing Christianity with a religion of the state. Were there contemporaries who recognized what was going on?
Well, yes, and I think that you mentioned they use similar language. And if you read Rushdoony's other work, you'll see that he recognized, not just in education, but in theology as a whole, that there was a subversion happening. And he often describes it as the battle of orthodoxy versus, you know, Unitarianism. And he always goes straight back to Hegel. And of course, you can't read Dewey without going and seeing him as, you know, the chief disciple of Hegelian thought. When we talk about subverting language, Hegel is the perfect example here. They wanted to talk about divinity. They wanted to talk about the God of the world, the divine process. They wanted to talk about dualism in the same way that Christians did. And I think what happens over time is that men who don't take a stand for standards, men who don't take their time with orthodoxy, become sloppy. And so you saw with great universities and Christian organizations that started at the beginning of our country, you know, Princeton, this great, you know, Christian organization, are slowly eroded by a kind of a spiritual sluggardness where Unitarianism will take one step forward and another step forward. They'll have the compromise of ideas rather than the subversion completely. You know, it's not night and day. It's a slow process where I think the pragmatism of education begins to wear into the reality of Christian thought. So, for example, as Americans become more affluent and capable and self-independent, as we saw from the 17th to the 18th to the 19th century, with the introduction of more ability and more margin in their families and abilities, then creeps in this idea of pragmatic thought. And I think that what Christians fell for at the turn of the century, you know, going into the early 1920s, 1930s, is they fell for a vision of America that was continuing to get better and better, as their Puritan founding fathers had promised them, right? That if they stayed on this track, the world would get better and better. But they didn't take the covenantal obligations that went with it. And so just at the time when John Dewey is ascending into power, America in the 1920s is beginning to question really just about all of the standards for the separation of governmental powers, right? So this is the introduction of federalized, centralized monetary banking. This is the introduction that leads up to the Great Depression. There's this weird period of the 1920s when all of the affluence of the previous generation, this kind of moral laxity, and in the vacuum of Christian authority, of Christian orthodoxy, of men who are standing to defend the lines, men like John Dewey come in with their new solution. You know, it's no coincidence that here in the 1920s, you have basically huge government programs to rebuild the economy. This movement is not recognized for what it is until something is very similarly established in the 1960s. You know, we have Rushdoony writing in a time of similar moral laxity, where government programs are looking to solve social issues. The problem is, neither in the 1920s or the 1960s was the church the primary place or the primary prophet of the culture. You know, this is really the messianic character exists because of the vacuum of Christian influence.
I also think it's important to realize that the state tries continually to appropriate characteristics of God. And so it's very self-consciously messianic because it's going to be through humanism that people will be saved. And then there's this push for equality. Well, isn't it interesting? The only place that there's true equality is in the Trinity. And yet when man plays God, then he's going to promote this idea of equality as if it's actually possible. And so right. The goal is to say, you know, I remember when I was growing up, to get a good job, get a good education, go to college.
Well, and think about John Dewey's time period and compare it to, say, the Ford Model T, right? So for generations, Christian education has been basically a liberal arts education. You learn Greek, you learn Latin, you learn arithmetic, you learn reading, you learn writing, right? There are these fundamental parts of what education is. And as you grow up, you specialize based on whatever vocation. You could become an apprentice. You could become, you know, not everybody was seen as somebody who went to a university either. But you have, coinciding with John Dewey, the arrival of basically mechanized employment. With the people who are building on assembly lines, you don't need to have a liberal arts education. You basically just need to know how to learn how to read and connect part A to part B. And so John Dewey, with his, again, pragmatic view of man, this kind of conditioning view of education, fit really well with the kind of an economic development of this time as well. If you could promise the next generation of politicians, the next generation of business owners, that the people coming through the common school would be good citizens, obedient, faithful to democracy, and also good workers, who were taught to follow instructions, to show up on time, those were more important than Christian principles of self-discovery, the Christian idea of vocation. Those all came second because they're not part of the pragmatic goals. If it doesn't contribute to the sociological identity of the United States, that is promoting democracy and the state as the solution to all of our problems, and it doesn't promote the business interest of creating us a new workforce, right? Doesn't this sound very familiar today? I mean, we see the same argument happening over and over again. You know, it's Mike Rowe versus, you know, women's liberation studies. That's really not the battle. Both of those are the two wings of the liberal John Dewey education system. Education for us is much more than job preparation. And so since the 1920s, we've been stuck in that pragmatic view of forming man based on their behaviors into what education philosophy should be. And again, a pragmatic view of it. And so we have to take an approach to education that steps back and says, what does it mean to think God's thoughts after him? What does it mean for the child to be property of the parents? What does it mean for the child to be educated in the Christian way of life? You know, it goes back to the catechism. You know, what does it mean for us to worship God? What is the point of man? What does it mean for him to glorify God forever? And so since the questions of the catechism are not pragmatic questions, the system of statist education is always at enmity with the system of God's education.
I see somebody posted something in the chat. Looks like Craig quotes A.A. Hodge saying that public education was an engine of atheism.
Well, I mean, how true is that today? How effective has their plan been? You know, if we look back at the university system, as Rush Dooney does in the beginning of this book, he talks about the black robes, right? So today, if you go to a traditional Presbyterian church, many of them still carry on the black robe tradition. Or if you look at our Supreme Court justices, they have the black robes. And if you go and look at portraits of Calvin, the men at Geneva, they had this black robe facade. And it refers back to what Rush Dooney describes as a sign of judicial authority. And that beginning in the university, the black robe became a symbol of the university representing a independent authority apart from the church. And you really see this with the scholastics, and this is really one of the major debates of the Reformation, is does the system of education, does the university, does the college have itself some type of independence from Christian thinking in the church? Is there some type of own ability to have important precedence? And you see throughout Western history, whoever controls these kind of black robes controls the direction of that culture. So in the medieval period, those who controlled the black robes, whether they were monks or religious figures in the university, kind of controlled the direction of general culture. From education flowed down culture. And then you see with the Reformation, the black robes move from the Catholic university into the Christian Reformation churches. Thus, men like Calvin put on the black robe, and they began to steer the direction of the country. And then you see, as it comes to the United States, that black robe kind of gets divided between the judicial authority and the state authority. And what we see with Dewey is the black robe is now being taken back. The education system is taken back into the central state legislative body. And that's increased more and more since the 1920s. From the 1920s to the 1960s, you saw states individually taking more authority over education, regulating how old you had to be, regulating how many years of instruction you needed, regulating what type of education you had to be, and then using education, again, those robes in the 1960s. Now, of course, this coincided with the civil rights movement, but here was the opportunity for the federal government to use those black robes of authority, education, and now import the centralization, federal education, over public education. Like never before, the civil rights movement allowed, through movements like desegregation, allowed the federal government to import its own standards over a multitude of states and standardize its authority over that. And so since we've had that centralization in the 1960s, it's increased. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're Democrat, Republican, you can see it through George W. Bush's No Child Left Behind, or you know, Barack Obama's expansion of children in hot lunch, whatever program you think of, the federal government has increasingly taken its hands to the reins of Christian education. And with that, each time they took more and more education, they've taken more and more influence over culture. And so Christians, as we watch this happening, as we watch the educators, federal educators, federal bureaucrats, and even today, you know, Common Core stuff, as they control more and more of that, they control the generation that comes next. They are 90% of our young people are going through their schools, and they're going to high school and they're leaving their faith because the faith that they were given through these state schools is not Christianity. It's been religious, Dewey-based human common school theology.
John has a comment in the chat. He says 24-hour day creation versus evolution is a big issue in universities. He says, from his point of view, Christian education that abrogates Old Testament law is worthless. And he's asking how many homeschool families teach theonomy.
Yeah.
Those who read Rush Dooney and support Cal Seton most definitely do. So it tells us there's a lot of work to be done still.
That's right. Well, and it's very frustrating. As somebody who's involved in hiring teachers for our school, right? We have a small school here, but we have on occasion openings for our 10 to 12 person staff. And we have to put on the job application this question of, you know, what do you believe about 6-day creation? And unfortunately, you know, this is a major filter for educators. They go to public school their entire life. Then they go to a public university. They take a secular biology class. Then they go to get a master's level of education degree. And they come out to teach in our Christian schools. And they're no longer Christians. And it's not just the teachers. It's the curriculum. Day and day, it gets worse and worse where places who claim to be using a Christian curriculum are adopting non-Christian science textbooks. One reason is it's motivated by state dollars. Too many Christian schools, because they have not seen their responsibility to be attached to a local group of families or a local church or a local covenanted community, have decided to take federal dollars. And I can't tell you how tricky these county boards of education are with this. They'll tempt you with special education dollars. They'll tempt you with hot lunch dollars. They'll tempt you with dollars for field trips, for outgoing activities. They have a budget to tempt you every single day of the year, because they know once you accept $1 from the federal government, from the local city government, from the county board of education, once $1 leaves their treasury and enters into the Christian school, they now have 100% control. You have signed over to follow their views on discrimination, their views on human sexuality, their views on pretty much everything. They began to control and take over the Christian schools. So as you look around at the Christian accrediting bodies, those ones who are struggling, who are small, like many of us who are in the Christian Reconstruction movement, the temptation is to accept those dollars, and with that comes the strings attached. Now, praise the Lord for Dr. Rushdoony's teaching on tithing, his teaching on Christian tithing agencies, his teaching on the evil of debt and the refusal to be entangled with the federal government. Our school has had the pleasure of being able to operate without these federal dollars. But keep in mind that the temptation is not just to accept dollars at the local Christian school. It's to adopt the textbook that would make them able to go to a Christian university. What do I mean by that? I mean, what math book are we going to teach so that they can take Algebra 2 at the Christian high school, so that their Algebra 2 credits are accepted by UC Berkeley? The temptation there is then to follow the example of the world. And you see this in Christian universities. They're so willing to accept federal loans, federal grants, federal dollars. It's no wonder they're so compromising on all of these social issues, because from day one, a student signs up to go to such and such Christian university. They sign up for a government loan. They get a government grant. Well, who's in charge then? If the money's coming from the government, who's in charge of the Christian school? So what Rushdoony's really doing is giving us a night and day picture of American education. And there really is no common ground between the public school and the Christian school. There is no excuse for a Christian parent to put their kid in a public school. There is a moral obligation for your child to be homeschooled or to be in a Christian school. There is a moral obligation to rescue the kids who are being led away into the kingdom of darkness by public education. And if you don't believe it, it's because you haven't read these citations. The intention of John Dewey from day one was to turn your child into a Unitarian and to deny the messianic nature of Christ's divinity.
All right, we have a question here in the chat from Emily Amundsen. She asks, for many Christian parents today, fear is a real and large factor in their education decisions for their children, even if they are home educating or in Christian schools. Fear of an inability to succeed and be effective and functional and respectable adults. How can they be encouraged to step out of the safety net of pragmatism, and how can we empower them as brothers and sisters in churches to be courageous at the next level?
Yeah, those are great questions. Well, let's start with safety net. Let's talk about legal protection. If you want to homeschool, even here in the terrible state of California, you can go today to HSLDA, sign up for a membership, and you will have legal representation to protect your child if you decide to homeschool. You can get yourself a public or a private school affidavit, homeschool your kids, and you will be protected. There's not going to be any fear that CPS is going to come in and take your kids for homeschooling, even here in the state of California. So everywhere else in the country, they're working and defending homeschool protection rights. So there should be a knowledge that if you decide to homeschool your kids, you're not alone. You're joining a community of thousands of parents who have done it before you and are protected legally. Now, second is this idea of respectable. And this goes back to this idea of accreditation, this idea of who approves of my child's education, and really back to the sociological idea of the intention of education. Have you been so brainwashed to believe that you need the state approval for your child to be a good student? I'm sure that she got this from Rushduni, but Andrea often talks about that the fact that you have a child, that you are a mother or a father of a child, means that God has already gave you the accreditation to raise that child. And so we have in us, by the nature of our calling, by this biological identity as parents, the authority, the accreditation, the ability to raise our children. We don't need the government school to say you're capable to raise your kids. In fact, we were just talking about this recently at an event here, that the most difficult thing to teach your child is not trigonometry or algebra 2, but is to teach them their native language, you know, and somehow every parent, whether they have a college degree or not, is able to teach their child from the age of 1 to 3, thousands and thousands of words to speak in their native tongue. So that should be an encouragement to you that you've already done the hardest part of their education. You've taught them to learn, speak a native language. If you're not confident in doing early Christian education, like teaching your child phonics to read, to do basic math, pick up any of the books by Samuel Blumenfield, who talks about this idea of phonics-based education. Really, those of us with rudimentary education can teach children to read. It's not something for experts only. And then beyond that, we have to also look at the teleological idea of education. What is the point? What is the point of education? And if your only intention for your child to be educated is that they might get a good job one day, then you're missing out on the most important part of education. If your only point of education is that your child might make a lot of money, you're missing out on the most important part of education. Because those tools to give your kid a proper education for the best job or the best schools, that's already been said and done by homeschoolers 30 years ago. The homeschoolers have demonstrated time and time again that one parent with one kid, doesn't matter the parent's level of education, can outperform public school kids, no doubt. So the question has never been, are homeschool kids competitive academically? They always win. Think about what you're proposing here. Is the teacher who is in a classroom of 35 disorderly students doing a better job than the parents who were 2 to 1? It's a very simple question. So the question is not, are you able to homeschool your kids? Of course you are. Are you capable? Of course you are. Are you qualified? Of course you are. There's no doubt in that. Parents have been doing what we're questioning for centuries and getting better results than our public schools for centuries. The public schools today, as demonstrated in this book, have gone downhill. So if your real concern is this the best education for my child? Then the last place you would go is public school. If your question is this the intellectually most rigorous place for my child to go? Public school will never be the correct answer.
But all right, I'm gonna stop you for a second because I got hands up here that I need to call on. So Craig,
of course,
you have your hand up.
I just wanted to mention because Steve said about rescuing these children in the public schools, and I think I may have mentioned this before. But when we're out driving and we see a big yellow school bus, my wife will say out loud just a one-sentence prayer, Lord, help us rescue those children. And that should be something that we're looking at. It's a tremendous mission field. Instead of looking for, you know, that help that Steve was talking about for the Christian, you know, from the public coffers to the Christian school, our education and our programs should so reflect the excellence of God's character and what he bestows upon us that they should be scrabbling for the crumbs at the table or beneath the table of Christian educators. At least that's the way I see it.
Right. Jerry Lynn, you have a comment or a question.
My church has a building fund. We don't have our own place right now, but we're planning on getting one. And I have suggested to one of my elders that if we're going to have a building, we should have a Christian school in there. Either the church has it or we get an entrepreneur to come in and create the Christian school there. How long has your church had the school? How hard is that to do?
I'll tell you that what happened here can happen anywhere. So in 1974, the members of the church here, they had some kids in their congregation, a half dozen of them. They started a kindergarten program. And then as those kids went to kindergarten, they added a first grade and advertised their kindergarten program. And as that grew, they added a second grade. Right? So they built the education program around their children. And it was a great move because as a church and school that was relatively new, they used this to develop. This was their discipleship program. The kids would come every day and they'd learn not only their education, but they'd learn the Bible, the Christian values, their morals, their integrity and responsibility codes. And it provided for the church not just a ministry or outreach or an extra thing for them to do, but it also began to provide them an income. And I'll tell you today, St. Paul's Anglican Church is a small, traditional Anglican body where the average age is, 50 years old. But every single day, Monday through Friday, I have hundreds of folks who come to my campus here at St. Paul's and give our church money to raise and disciple their kids. I can't think of a better situation for the Christian church than to have folks paying you to teach them what Christ has commanded you to do. We have folks who come here from all kinds of religious backgrounds. Last year we had a student who was Hindu who made conversion to Christ. This year we had students from non-Christian households calling us and saying, we know you're a Christian school, but we also know that you're a really good school. And so this is a place where, as opposed to other places where the church is working, where they're going against the wall, where they're being fought with difficulty, here is a place where you're able to serve an apparent and visible need. Parents are looking at the public schools around them. Even here in California, where they spend $15,000, $17,000 per student per year for a subpar education, Christians can buy the curriculum online. That's already been worked out. They can open up the room. They can begin offering a superior education with very minimal costs and also doing their work as a part of the Great Commission. So I would heartily encourage your church to do it. I think it's a very doable thing. There's opportunities in preschool. I know Calcedon has friends who are doing preschool schools, which are right, turning out to be very well. Chris, we've done lower education, so elementary schools. This year, our school is actually adding a seventh grade. And really, it's just a matter of being willing to be committed to the time. If you have the space, how many churches sit completely vacant, except for maybe the pastor writing his sermon, Monday through Saturday, right? Use that space for the kingdom. Open up a school. It doesn't matter if there are 10 students there or 10,000 students there. You're serving the purpose of providing them quality education, meeting the need of our generation, and discipling the next generation.
And I think the key here, because you said before, capable, able. The real question is, are you willing? The willingness to do that, you could do the same thing with starting a Christian school, as you mentioned, Steve, but you could have a homeschool resource center where you could take or make available women whose children have already grown up. They're no longer teaching children, but they could teach moms how to teach. And in the process, a lot of the older homeschool students could get practice actually learning how to teach eventually for their own children. And so I could see it being a very synergistic thing, but it takes people who are willing to roll up their sleeves and do the work.
That's right.
Well, Andrea, that's kind of what I was envisioning, because Of course, being OPUC, I doubt we'll get a very big building, but I was thinking it could even start as a one-room schoolhouse, which we had those in Texas into the 80s. And I've always heard the one-room school where you don't segregate age groups is really can be really pretty successful.
That's right. And even here at our school, we've done mixed grades, and mixed grade has other benefits too of providing that intergenerational mix of students. You know, this idea in the modern public education of everybody who's the same age going to the same class, I think homeschoolers have thoroughly debunked that there's a benefit in that. The socialization comes from when these different groups work together. So I would certainly encourage you in that. And anybody who's listening, all of the curriculum, all of the difficult parts, what am I going to teach on day one? How am I going to do lesson plans? All that's all been worked out for you already. You can literally just download that part. What Andrea said is, are you willing? Are you willing to offer discipleship through education?
Right. I see Dawn and Nancy have their hand up. I'm not sure which one wants to say something.
Yeah, this is Nancy wants to say something. Steve, thank you for doing this. You're doing a great job. And I think this was an important book. It was not an easy read. At some point, you could kind of get bogged down in it. But it was amazing to see how in all of these different steps from where we started in the American education to where we are now, you can see those elements still lingering in the attitudes of people and in our own thinking. But my family started homeschooling 30 some years ago after I read Deuteronomy chapter 6. And my encouragement would be to anybody that's listening, whether they've read the book or not, is just to start where they are. And in terms of growing in understanding our biblical responsibility in homeschooling, not just homeschooling, not just Christian homeschooling, as in sprinkling Bible verses through, but really becoming theonomic. You're right, Steve, and we can't drive this. We really want to drive this home. If we don't really become theonomic in our thinking and understand that it's God that we're accountable to, then we'll be missing the point and just be bringing the public school home and changing the location instead of changing the culture and fulfilling the Great Commission mandate for us all.
Part and parcel of discussing this book and even reading it in the first place is that we've got to get better at taking this information and synthesizing it down to speak to the people who really and truly need to repent of turning their children over to another religion and another religious teaching. So rather than hand them the book, here, read The Messianic Character of American Education, it was a tough book for us to read, and we're grounded in this stuff. But especially, like, for example, in California, there are so many new regulations and new social engineering things that are going on that people are in pain. What do I do? I'm distressed. And we've got to be able to show them that it isn't an anomaly what's happening in these schools. It was part and parcel to create a revolution in this country that would have people turn their back on God or accept a mamby-pamby God who doesn't require anything.
That's right. Well, and of course, we've all heard of, I think it's Gatto's book, you know, Dumbing Us Down. He really built on the similar idea that the intention of American education was to provide us with a generation of folks who could be controlled by the government. And as we look around and see the products of public schools, if we don't step up and provide a Christian alternative, the next generation, our children, are all going to become part of that dumb generation. And going back to the book a little bit, the chapter that's on Watson, I think it's Science and Utopianism or Science and Utopia, it talks really about the goal of public education. And Watson, who was a disciple of John Dewey, took his ideas and applied them to really the fields of psychology and what later became, you know, behavioralism. And I think when you talk about Deuteronomy chapter 6 and really this idea of the land that your children will have and the promises that God made about caring for your children, the responsibility to educate your children as parents, God's view of education is really not the same as this Watson behavioralism. The view that we get in the scripture is that God is coming to come and impress his image upon our children if we are faithful to instruct them. You know, if we continue to tie, you know, those symbols, those things to their frontlets of their eyes, if we really do fear the Lord and serve him and take oaths by his name, that's where the progress in education begins, right? That's what the scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of education. And what we as a culture have bought into is what Watson describes really in his behavioral chapter here. What we have bought into is this idea that if we give our children the right books, like Andrea says, if we give our children the right facts, or if we give our children the right curriculum, that somehow they might turn out correctly. And Christian education has to be more than that. It has to be, you know, what our caller just said, it has to be Deuteronomy 6. It has to be the family engaging really in a deep spiritual relationship with God, and Christian education can help aid and develop that. And too many of us, and I say this as a Christian father with three children, I say this as a Christian principal with, you know, 100 students here, too many of us think in this behavioral sense that if we give them the right religious facts, that they'll turn out the right way. And we really haven't bought into the idea of Christian education. And that is pushing not for the utopia of our children will have the best jobs, our children will have the most wealth, our children will have the best houses, but our children will be dedicated to the kingdom of God, even if it costs them their jobs, even if it costs them their houses, because we recognize that faithfulness to God is the true reward, because it is God who will be faithful to us on the last day. I think it's actually a Billy Graham quote that says, that God does not reward us for our fruitfulness, but for our faithfulness. And so we, as folks who are going back to the roots of Christian education, we have to stop looking at it in sense of what is the outcome I want for my children, rather than what is Christ's kingdom require of my family? And am I willing to count the cost today so that my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, so the generation 300 years from today can look back and say, there was once an American messianic Christian education system, but a faithful remnant of Christians who offered a superior product, who refused to compromise on God's word, put that to shame and eventually overwhelmed them through godly dominion.
And John mentioned in the chat here, the big question is, how is your kid going to take godly dominion? Well, I've recently been thinking about, what does it mean, the priesthood of all believers? The priesthood basically is the delegation of dominion responsibility. And Christian education is really about educating for that priesthood and letting the children know that it's no accident you were born into a family that's either homeschooling you or deciding to send you to a good Christian school. That's part of what God has foreordained for you, and you've got to take it seriously, because this isn't so much about your benefit later on in life. It's about your responsibility and your duty.
You know, that's absolutely right. And I was actually talking about this book with Andrea. We were talking about how do we get all of the content out of this book into our short talk here. And those of you who read the book can kind of see that each chapter is kind of almost like its own independent article. You know, you could read, you know, the chapter on kindergarten, or you can read the chapter on Dewey almost stand alone. But when we look at some of these chapters, like the kindergarten chapter, and it's about halfway through the book, it really talks about the vision of two futures. So the kindergarten movement under the public schools thought that they could recreate the next utopia, or the next 1,000 years of peace, or this next vision of a perfect society through capturing the youngest generation. Right? You start with kindergarten, you see that little innate good spark in them, and then through them and through progressive education, you can transform the future by guiding these young folks. Well, they were right. They had somehow a better understanding of train the child in the way than the Christians did 100 years ago. And so our responsibility in reading these chapters is to look at what the pagans have done with our own principles. You know, our Lord revealed to us millennia ago that if you train the children in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. Yet we allowed the enemy to train our children to the other way. And I think a lot of us bought into it because we shared that vision for a utopia. And so we have to recapture a utopia that's not man-centered, but kingdom-centered. Not a peace that's man-made, but a peace that's from the Prince of Peace. And so in this particular study here in Rush Dooney, I want us to also remember that early education, you know, those first 5 years of their life, before they're even sent off to the Christian school, the child is what you put into them, right? It's going to be important how we understand their role in the church, teaching them to be what Andrew called that priesthood of all believers, including them in the worship of God. And that has to be understood through our common understanding of a Christian eschaton. So one of Rush Dooney's remarkable works, his work on postmillennialism, recognizes that we, like Dewey, like man, like these people, have a view for the future, and we are doing the things we are doing today because God has promised us a victory in the future.
Kevin has a question. He says, since education is fundamentally and inescapably built upon a religious foundation, is it accurate to say that in a distilled sense, education is religion inculcated? It is the succession of a faith or religious belief system to the next generation.
I certainly would agree with that. I mean, education is a cultural identity. And was it Henry Van Til who says, culture is religion externalized? And really, that's one of the points that Rush Dooney gets to over and over again. Every time he goes through a philosopher, he tears them apart by going back to that basic idea. Okay, if Hegel is true, if man is true, if, you know, he goes through all these philosophers, then they have to believe in an impersonal view of history, an impersonal view of philosophy. And you say, that can't possibly be true, because history is by nature personal. It has to go back to the triune identity. Every fact must be traced back to, there is a God who created us. This God exists in three persons. This God has revealed himself through the inspired Holy Scriptures. He has revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And he has continued to teach this world through his church on earth. And so standing diametrically opposed is one religious belief system. That's the religious public education system that says knowledge and education are impersonal, that we can find it through the goodness of our own person. And then on the other side is the Christian view, which says knowledge is always analogical. We only know anything in reference to the God that exists. And so, of course, your definition there, Kevin, is, I think it's great, and really fits with Rush Dooney's thoughts here.
James.
I agree with what's being said here, and I think just as these thinkers that we read about are incredibly systematic and very ambitious about what they wanted to do, and they've accomplished it. It's funny, the Christians have to be just as systematic, which right now, currently, on the grander scale of things, most of the Christian community is not this sophisticated theologically, but it's going to eventually need to get that way. And I thought about what you were saying about Watson, and I think the perception of a lot of people is that, well, public education has been a failure. Look what's happening. You're turning out students who are illiterate. And as Blumenfeld and Rush Dooney, one of their easy chairs, so beautifully explained, no, it's actually completely successful. This is the whole point, is to not create excellent scholars or people who stand out, but to basically level everyone and make everyone equal. We heard earlier the word equality. That's all you're hearing today out there in society, in the schools, is the ultimate quest is equality. And that's, of course, there's nothing about that in the Bible, about equality. So they are doing what they were set out to do with these thinkers we're talking about, what we read about. It's exactly happening in the public schools.
That's right. And to get what you're saying, I think Rushdie's chapter, I think the header is lowest common denominator or something. There's a chapter heading that says something like that, that's exactly what the goal was. If the goal is equality, you know, that's the motto of the French Revolution and every humanist of the last 300 years, equality, not just of opportunity, but equality of outcomes. And the only way you can guarantee that everybody has the same outcome is if you lower everybody to the same, you know, basic low denominator. So you have to dumb down everybody. You have to make an entire generation illiterate. You have to make them forget the past. And the only way you can get equality of outcomes is if you have then some bureaucratic agency, and in our case in the United States, it's the federal education system, determining who's equal by setting up these really low standards. I mean, have you seen the California high school exit exam and compared it to something like the eighth grade common exam from 100 years ago? We have certainly fallen down, but like you said, that's the goal. It's been successful because the goal was never really education. The goal was this sociological manipulation to create a generation that has the same outcome. And the outcome is a democratic society that follows their principles of utopia. And so the public school system, in that sense, has always been successful in dumbing us down.
And what you see is that they're so confident now, or at least apparently confident, that they've pretty much thrown out even academics, that now we're instructing children that they're really not male or they're really not female. And so, like I said, we should rejoice in the fact that the tares are showing themselves as tares. And in terms of how to be able to help people, I think it's just as easy as if you run into somebody and they say, I realize now I've been sinful in doing it. A fellow person in the church can go ahead and help somebody homeschool their kid. You can have people, like I know on this call, we have people of different occupations and professions going in and inspiring young people what it would mean to be a teacher or a doctor or an attorney. And that what we're saying is, this is a war that we are going to win, as opposed to let's worry about this, you know, our children and our graduates being successful. We really don't want them successful in a humanistic standard. We want them successful as they stand before God, and we'll hear at the end, well done, good, faithful servant.
That's right. And, you know, to go back to this social engineering that James here mentioned in the comments, I think what we've seen and will continue to see over the next generation is the continued extension of adolescence in education. So with the common school movement, not only did they move basic literacy out to, you know, teenage years. So before they were reading by they were five, reading the Bible, having comprehensive, when they introduce public education, they have to stretch that out and make school longer, spend more years learning less. Suddenly they have compulsory high school education. then adolescence is stretched out towards high school, and then now you have adolescence stretching out towards everybody gets a bachelor's degree, 4 more years of indoctrination, 4 more years of them dumbing down this generation. It's really an inculcation of infantile behavior. I mean, the government then provides their education from cradle to all throughout their college years, and you're going to continue to see this kind of infantile behavior extended out more and more and more generations, as that's the goal. They want the outcome of education is for us to basically remain childlike forever under the parentage of the state. If you're the child of the state, the goal is that you would forever be illiterate and immature and never develop outside out of their progress. And that's completely the opposite of Christian civilization from the very beginning. God creates Adam and Eve, gives them a vocation right away with the idea that they would grow to maturity. They would evolve beyond education and then raise up the next generation. What the government school idea, what this public school movement, man and all of them have persuaded us to believe, is that we need to perpetuate childhood over and over again. And you can go back into Rushdoony's thoughts here. I mean, this idea that we see from Dr. Hall, that Rushdoony has like a whole chapter on, that their idea of Eden is going back to the child, right? Since the child is the best and good thing, untainted by adult maturity, all goals of education is to preserve this childness for as long as possible. And so everything that would make you mature, you know, having children, growing a family, having a business, taking control of your future, all of those acts of maturation are now enemies of the public school, because they now make you independent of your paternal relationship with the state.
We have a comment here from John Clark, who says that he could teach someone to be an engineer by the age of 14.
I'm sure you can. Yeah.
Right. That think about that. I think that may be the way to proceed with the future. They get grounded in biblical truth. They get grounded in biblical law so that they can think with a world and life view that's consistent with the scripture. And then through mentorship and apprenticeship, they can learn things. Now, yeah, you still might have to go get your union card called the degree, but how much easier would it be for a young person to go through the procedure of getting the degree, but having a Christian mentor who will help them, saying, okay, they're going to hit you with this. This is how you respond. Or there's another way to do this to circumvent it. And what we'd be seeing is more involvement with the body of Christ. And as Jerry kind of pointed out, and Steve sort of agreed with, we have buildings. Many churches have buildings that are empty. So if you wanted to look at a place or a way to volunteer your time with what you know how to do, help teach people, so that question of will they be able to make a living is a moot point, because if they're competent, people will hire them.
That's right. And, you know, going back to that comment on engineer by age 14, Andrew and I were recently in a discussion where I talked about the level of education 14-year-olds had. I mean, think about entrance exams to the Americans founding universities. They expected when somebody left high school that they were fluent in Greek and Latin, that they could translate these things, that they already mastered their arithmetic. And today, folks who spend even more hours and days in instruction can do far less. When's the last time you've heard of any high schooler fluent in Greek or Latin? And so there's definitely been a separation between maturity and ability. And I think that really goes back to our understanding of what are our young people capable of. Here at our school, we teach all our kids to write in cursive handwriting. So we have 4-year-olds sitting at a desk for several hours a day writing with cursive handwriting. And a parent will come in and say, how can they possibly do this? And I said, well, they sat down on day one. We showed them what an A looked like. They picked up a pencil. They wrote an A. And we did it every day until they could do it. And all of them do it. So much of our modern education philosophy doesn't recognize that God has created something very special and gifted in each of us. And we underestimate the value and ability of our own people, because we are stuck in the looking for the valuation and accreditation from the outside. We're looking at government standards as if they're divine edicts. And that's really the point of this book. It's, are we believing the divine edicts of the state, or are we believing the divine edicts of the law of Moses and the words of Christ himself?
And the goal of Christian education is to help self-governing, self-disciplined, self-controlled people. And of course, if people are governed from the inside, then they're less likely to buy into the free offers of health care or retirement benefits or education or whatever the peddler is peddling, and be able to recognize, just like you said, as soon as you accept a little bit, they own you. And that's right. Why we have to be a peculiar and separate people.
That's right.
We're supposed to be, and so let's not worry when people tell us how peculiar we are.
James here mentions universities. Imagine what you think. When you think of a university student, you have this stereotypical person today who is unable to even tolerate a conservative speaker who comes to their campus, right? If Ann Coulter announces that she's going to UC Berkeley, they have to set up counselors on campus for grief and all of these personal offenses. It's because they have been so deprived of the basic self-regulatory abilities that they are governed not only by emotions, but they're governed by these weird external values that they have been taught from the beginning. And so when something conflicts with them, when they have an opposing point of view, they become, like James here says, like babies and have temper tantrums because they're not regulating their own behavior. They're depending on, again, the paternal, the fatherly state to tell them, this is how you should believe. This is what you should think. And whenever they encounter something that's incompatible with that, they're not able to hold it in a dialectic tension. Instead, they resort to infantile behavior. And so Christian education has to be providing them with robust abilities to self-govern. And all of us who are Rush Dooney students know that self-government is the beginning of every other institution. That building a Christian foundation for education begins with self-disciplined, moral people.
James.
It sounds like Steve's school out there in California is pretty solid. You know, you're the headmaster, the principal, and I'm assuming you've got your teachers trained this way. So I guess the question is, because I've worked in four different Christian schools, none of which were solid ideologically and to some extent theologically, but I just went where the jobs were, so to speak. So here I am with all these thoughts in my mind, but not really totally being able to flesh them out to any great extent as a teacher in a Christian school. So how many of these solidly Christian schools that have the intellectual tools, the theological tools to carry out a legitimate educational endeavor, so to speak, run a good Christian school and really produce these solidly Christian students or help the parents to train them up in the way they should go? How many of them really exist? I mean, I'm assuming that most of the Christian schools are just a haven from the horrors of the public school, but most of the schools are nothing, not much more than that. So in your estimation, how many of these really solid Christian schools exist across, let's say, America?
Yeah, I don't know if I can give a number of how many exist, but I can say that the Christian school movement must avoid doing what you're talking about. It has to be more than just a Christian ghetto that separates itself from the public school. And so when we look at homeschool or a Christian schools, there has to be an attempt to provide excellence, right? It cannot just be an alternative with a Christian veneer. It can't be the same public school garbage with Bible study classes. It has to be the best education. And I really didn't believe that when I first came to this school, because I myself went through a public school education and I didn't become a Christian until I was 17. And so when I'm reading Rush Dooney and Blumenfeld and even Dr. North, when they write about education, I thought, well, maybe they're exaggerating the importance of Christian education. Maybe whether or not we read by phonics or have a Christian view of mathematics, does this really matter? Isn't it possible for a person like me to go throughout public education and still come out somewhat capable? Does Christian education demand that we'll have an inferior education, or does public education demand we'll have an inferior education? What I have to say is that if you get to a public school and you look at their curriculum, the parts that are strong are the parts that remain borrowed from Christian curriculum. One example of that is, I was so bothered by this that I actually went to my first grade teacher at our public school, found her online, sent her an email and said, how did I learn how to read? Because I'm reading all about phonics and they're telling me that if I learned to read in a public school, I shouldn't be able to read now. And she wrote back to me and she said, well, the year that you were in first grade, we had tried a 3-year program where we taught phonics in public school. And so right at that moment, it kind of changed my view that somehow there's something special about Christian education, that even places where public schools succeed, it's because they're borrowing from Christian capital. And so to go back to your question of how many of these Christian schools are being successful, well, less and less. I look at the different accreditation bodies that exist throughout the United States, CSI, ACSI, different classical school associations, and their emphasis continues to be on approval from the world, figuring out themselves with the world's standards. And that's really where they're having trouble. They're really more focused on getting their kids into transfer agreements to universities than they are to getting them guaranteed places in the kingdom of God. I think the hope for Christian schools in the future is in the knowledge that our Christian schools today, the ones that are discipling students each hour of each day, that those invested moments where I'm leading chapel on, you know, every morning, or my teachers are teaching Bible curriculum, or when they're just teaching a child to read, we're really becoming a church to a lot of communities who don't belong to Reformed or Reformational communities. And so the Christian schools today who function for the purpose of accreditation or approval from the world, they're not going to have that same discipleship relationship. And our temptation then is to look at the entire Christian school movement and say, well, which numbers are bigger, which numbers are more important? And I don't think that's the question we should be answering. It's in my community or in my classroom or in my chapel lesson or in my phonics lesson, my tutoring session with my two kids at our kitchen table, am I bringing the kingdom to my children through Christian education? Where I have been given authority, where I have been given influence, am I bringing the Christian education here? On a day-to-day basis, that's really all that matters. I mentioned faithfulness versus fruitfulness. There is Christian organizations out there who are focused on regional accreditation. That's not my calling. My calling is the 90 students who come here every single day and building the kingdom out of them. Now, if I had an army of 90 adults in my church who were raised in Christian education, holding Christian families, focus that out just a few generations. We have, you know, the story of Noah and his three sons. That's really the beginning of any great civilization. It's not found in great armies of people, but great armies inside of individuals. And so I really, really encourage you who are involved in Christian education, it has to be more than a job. It has to be a vocation. It has to be theologically founded upon the doctrine of the Trinity. It has to be founded with the intention of bringing soldiers up into the kingdom. And it can't just be something for teaching kids how to read.
Well, Steve, thank you so much. I've been around this subject for a very long time, but you've taught me tonight, and I'm grateful for it. And I can tell by the comments and the remarks that are showing up in the chat that other people feel the same way. Would you close our book club in prayer as you started us in prayer, please?
Certainly so. And just a closing thought just on this. Rush Dooney talks about this idea of predestination, that predestination is inescapable. So all of these efforts in education by man or by Dewey are efforts to predestinate the next generation. But the encouragement I have for you is that God has already predestined the victory to Christians who are faithful to his kingdom. And he has promised that he's going to come down with a rod of iron and destroy Dewey's man-made system. You know, this is a story of Babel. Dewey and the American messianic system has lifted up a tower to the heavens, and it's going to come down with Christ's mighty rod tearing it down brick by brick. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we most heartily thank you that you have protected us, guided us, led us with your strength, that your arm is always before us, commanding and pointing us towards victory. Lord, we thank you that you have surrounded us, before us and behind us, with legions of angels, that we might move this kingdom forward on earth. Lord, we pray your great commission. Lord, we pray those words that you had said to go out into all the nations, discipling them. Lord, that we would hear your call towards Christian education to teach them all that you have commanded. Lord, we ask for your blessing on Christian households. We ask that you would inspire mothers and fathers to take back their calling to raise their children. Lord, we ask that you would convict the hearts of parents who send their kids to public schools, that they would recognize that they are sacrificing their kids to idolatry. And Lord, we ask for your continued blessing on this nation. Lord, that you would raise up a generation of folks who would remember the blessings that are given to a covenant people, who lift up your name daily in prayer, who teach their children to serve and obey your kingdom. And Lord, who remember your promises that victory comes through your crown. Lord, we thank you and we bless you. In your Son's name, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.